My heart exults in the Lord, in Yahweh. My strength is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like Yahweh. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to the king and exalt the power of his anointed. This was the prayer of a woman who knew the God she worshipped, which is to say her prayer was informed by a strong and sound theology. It was a response to the Almighty God who years before had heard her cry and granted her request. This woman had wanted a son so desperately, a most godly desire, but in God's providence, he had closed her womb, leaving her barren and wanting thus far. To make matters worse, her husband had taken a second wife, a woman who had children and who loved to pester and taunt this woman about her closed womb and her subsequent lack of children. Now, one year when her husband took her family to Shiloh to worship, this woman, she cast her cares upon Yahweh, which is to say she prayed a prayer very different than the one I just read for you. In that prayer, she pled with God to give her a son. And she made a vow to God that if God were to give her a son, she would dedicate her son to his service. Now, as it happened, God answered her prayer. God gave her a son. As we left 1 Samuel last week, we read that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and Yahweh remembered her, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from Yahweh. Now, as we come back to 1 Samuel this morning, we find that a year has passed since Hannah made that vow, and now in her hands she holds the son that God so graciously gave her. Now, it's time once again for Elkanah to take his family to Shiloh to worship God, as he does every year. And this is what happened. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read for you from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we find out what happens when they were ready to go to Shiloh to worship yet another year, this time Hannah having her son in her hands. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 21 says, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord, that's Yahweh, the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. So as we learned last week, we were reminded once again this week of Elkanah's commitment to give God his due, to worship Yahweh according to how Yahweh has instructed. And here we also read of Hannah's commitment to fulfill her vow and dedicate Samuel to full-time service of Yahweh. But just not now. For some reason, Hannah is not ready to take Samuel to the temple. Apparently, she does not believe that she's going to be ready to take Samuel to the temple until she's ready to take him there and leave him there. There doesn't seem to be any explanation as to why that is. I have read some theories, but they are just that, theories. So we don't know exactly why she wouldn't go to worship, but what we do know is Elkanah was okay with it. Elkanah permitted his wife to remain back while the rest of the family headed to Shiloh. And the reason he seems to be is, he says, only may the Lord establish his word. Now, if we all had the same translation, I wouldn't have to say this, but because there are a variety of translations present here, and because I do hope you're following along in your Bibles, we need to recognize that because we don't have any recording of a particular word, like a word that God has given to Hannah for him to establish, and based on a variant reading, at least two translations, the CSB and the NLT, they understand Elkanah as saying that he wants God to establish Hannah's word. So if you're following along in a CSB, it will say, may the Lord establish your word. Elkanah speaking to Hannah. Now, I actually think that's a mistake. I would agree with all of the other many translations that see in this Elkanah's desire for God's word to be established. Now, I don't think, though, that we need to look for what exactly that word was. Like, what was this word that Elkanah wanted God to establish? You know, if God makes a promise to you, and I say to you, may the Lord establish his word, well, what does that mean? It means I want God to fulfill his promise to you. But what if we don't have any instruction of that promise? Well, I actually agree with one commentator who says this. He says, what Elkanah is saying is that his wife may do whatever she thinks best as long as the Lord does his own will, or as it says here, his word. He does his word. He goes on to say here, word refers to the will of God in general rather than a specific divine promise to her. And I think this commitment to the will of God is consistent with what we learned last week about Elkanah, namely his commitment to worship God. I think a commitment to worship God and a commitment to the will of God goes hand in hand. I believe that Elkanah here was committed to Hannah dedicating Samuel to the service of Yahweh. I think he was fine with Hannah not going with the family to Shiloh for worship for a few years, but only so long as the will of God was done. It seems that this is Elkanah's overarching concern. And that right there is a darn fine concern to have. A great motivation for everything in life, in fact, isn't it? One, I think, which should be emulated. And this is confirmed by Jesus when he provided his disciples with instructions on prayer, telling them that a primary petition that we as God's people ought to present is this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I suspect that that is probably a prayer that we don't take seriously enough. I don't know particularly why. Maybe it's because we're so familiar with the Lord's Prayer. But it's one I want to encourage us here today to take very seriously, because when we pray this prayer, what we are saying is that there is nothing we are more committed to than that the will of God is done. When we say that, we are saying there is nothing we are more committed to than that the will of God is done. That means that sometimes we will not get our way. But we are okay with that, because our greatest concern is that God gets his way if we pray that prayer. It means that sometimes we will face hard times, difficult circumstances, and devastating loss that we obviously wouldn't choose for ourselves. But so long as such are part of God's will, then we will trust him in the midst of such things. It means that we are not safe from troubles and suffering and death in this life, but we will endure such things if we are committed to the will of God being done. Basically, it means that what God wants must be more of a priority than what we want. What God wants must be more of a priority than what we want. So a prayer must not be offered which is not submitted to the will of God. You know, that's what a prayer offered in the name of Jesus is. Our prayers ought to be offered according to God's will. So when we ask for things in particular, that we don't have promises for, whether it be healing, the salvation of a loved one, safe travels, all of these things which are entirely appropriate and good things to pray for, we must pray those things and submit them to the will of God. And our greatest desire must be that the will of God is done. It means also that a decision in our life, in fact, every decision in our life, must not be made without consideration of the will of God. It means that a plan must not be put together or a goal must not be set apart from understanding that it will only be if God wills. In good times or in bad times, in prosperity or in need, in sickness or in health, whatever life brings, our desire and our commitment must be to God's will, and our actions and our words and our decisions and our attitudes should reflect that. That seems to be the case with Elkanah, as noted in his response to Hannah. He agrees to let her remain home while she weans Samuel. Now, I've tried to give us some pointers as far as reading Old Testament narrative, and I need to give you another one now. What you need to be very careful of when you're reading Old Testament narrative is time jumps. Because what you can find is you go from one verse to another verse and years could have passed. And that's exactly what happens between verses 23 and 24. So between verses 23 and 24, 3 to 4 years passes, the time that it would take for a mother to wean her son. And then we read in verse 24, "And when she," that's Hannah, "had weaned him," Samuel, "she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is lent to Yahweh.' And he worshipped Yahweh there." There's a lot that can be said in this little section here, but there's two things in particular I want us to note. The first being that when Hannah takes Samuel to Eli, she wants to remind him of what had happened previously when he thought she was drunk, but she was in fact pouring her soul out to God. She wants him to know that the child that she now brings is a response and a result of the prayer that she offered. She wants Eli to know that God is committed to his people and God answers their prayers. Now, the second thing is what is obviously the emphasis of this section of the narrative, and it is Hannah's commitment to give Samuel to the service of Yahweh. Now, I have to say, I actually think that the ESV has made a poor word choice here in verse 28. Where it records Hannah as saying that she is lending Samuel to Yahweh. I mean, I haven't kept up my Hebrew as well as I ought to in the last 13, 14 years, but I have a lexicon, and it's certainly appropriate. The word is the word for lent, but it can be translated in other ways, and I actually think that the CSB and the NIV have kind of gathered what I think is being said here, because to lend something to somebody implies that it belongs to you and that you plan to get it back. And most definitely, Hannah did not believe that Samuel belonged to her, nor did she expect to get him back. So I think the CSB and the NIV have done a better job here. I gave the CSB a hard time earlier, so I'll speak well of it here. It's a great translation, but the CSB and the NIV translate Hannah as saying, Yahweh gave me what, well, I better say what they say. They say, "The Lord gave me what I asked for, and now I give the boy to the Lord." I think that's better. I think that's, in fact, what Hannah was saying, that God had given Samuel to her, and now she was just giving him back. Now, the NASB and the NET, they've chosen a word, I think, which indicates you know, what she's giving Samuel to the Lord for. Like, she's not just saying, here he is. She's actually dedicating him to service of Yahweh. And so they have, the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. I mean, however you translate it, I think the point here is that Hannah recognized that Samuel was given to her by God, and now she was just giving him back to the service of Yahweh. In other words, what we find here is the conclusion to what we started last week. Last week, she acknowledged and she made a vow to God, which is appropriate. It was fine for her to make a vow to God. There was nothing sinful or wrong about that. And now what we find out is that she is being true to her word. She is fulfilling her vow to God. Now, I think we should not miss the gravity of what is going on here. I'm sure the mothers here can grasp this. It's hard to imagine a more difficult thing for a mother to do. Remember all the childless years that Hannah had experienced. Remember all the years of taunting from Peninnah she had endured. And now God gives her a son, exactly what she wanted. And she was giving him back to him. I cannot fathom how we could think that Hannah understood that her son belonged to her. How? What else would motivate her to give her son to God? To take her son to the temple and turn around and go home. I mean, I've heard of situations, I think, and maybe even some in this church, if I recall, you know, where a child gets left behind somewhere. The situation in the mother's mind when she realizes that, right? Like the world has just come crashing down, and the world is going to be over unless she can go back and find her child. But Hannah is here dropping her son off at the temple and going home. And she's not coming back to get him. Now, I mean, she's going to be coming back to the temple to worship, but she's not coming back to get him. Clearly, she believed that Samuel belonged to God. And though it would have been outrageously difficult for her to drop him off at the temple for service, she would do it, and she did do it. So the question we have left with us now is, what is the application for us? And I think we could get into a little bit of trouble if we identified ourselves with Hannah just a little bit too much. Because we need to keep in mind what is going on here at this period of history, in the history of God's people. It's a very significant thing. This is Samuel that she was given. And I know you might not know it now, but when we get to the end of our study on 1 Samuel, you're going to know how significant Samuel is in the history of God's people and in God's plan for his people. But I will say, I don't think it's inappropriate for us as parents, we who are parents, to apply what we see from Hannah to mean that we too should understand that our children belong to God, and we too should do everything in our power to see them become worshipers of the Most High God. I think that's okay, but I actually don't think that's the primary application here. I don't think that's the foundational application here. I don't think that's the first application that we should take here. I actually, in fact, think that the first application here is not Hannah's commitment to her son's service to the Lord. I think the first application here is Hannah's commitment to Hannah's service to the Lord. You see, before Hannah could commit Samuel to the service of Yahweh, Hannah had to be committed to the service of Yahweh herself. She obviously was not a priest like her son would be. She was a woman. That wasn't going to happen. She wouldn't take the Nazarite vow like she had taken for her son. But make no mistake, Hannah was committed to the service of Yahweh. And I think it is demonstrated nowhere more significantly than right here, where she fulfills her vow to God and drops her son off at the temple for full-time service. Now, let me take that and apply that for everyone, but also more particularly for parents, because if we believe that our children belong to God, and we want our children to be committed to the full-time service of God, we need to be committed to serving the Lord. In fact, I think that is one of the most important things that you can do for your children, is to be someone who is committed to serving the Lord. If you want your children to be committed to serving the Lord, then you need to be committed to serving the Lord. If you want your children to know who God is and what His Word says, you need to know who God is and what His Word says. If you want your children to become worshipers of God, well, you know where this is going. You need to be a worshiper of God. If you want your children to be faithful members of the church, and I pray that you do, then you must be a faithful member of the church. You see, before we learn of Samuel's commitment to the Lord, we learn of his mother's commitment to the Lord. We know next to nothing about Samuel thus far, but we know he had a mother who was committed to the service and worship of Yahweh. So let me ask you a question. If at the end of your life, there is only one thing that your kids remember about you, what would it be? And if you don't have kids, what about your family? What would come to mind when they think about you? Would it be that you were really committed to your work? Or that you really enjoyed sports? Would it be that you have a good fashion sense or are a good cook? Would it be that you have lots of friends and lots of money and go on lots of vacations? Or would it be that you love the Lord and are committed to serve Him in all things, no matter the cost? This is what the Scripture testifies concerning Hannah. She loved the Lord and she was committed to serve Him, even if it meant leaving her son at the temple from a young age to be trained in the way of priestly service. If you want your life to testify to your love and commitment to serve God no matter the cost, and if that is what you want people to know about you, if that is what you want your kids or your family to remember about you, then you must trust God and you must live in such a way that your life demonstrates your commitment to God. This is what Hannah did when she brought Samuel to Eli. She demonstrated her commitment to the Lord by dedicating her son to his service. But Hannah was not ready to go home yet. Hannah had another prayer to pray, a song to sing from the heart, so to speak, which brings us back to the prayer that I read at the outset of the sermon. And there are two primary themes. There's a number of ways that this can be divided up. All the commentaries have a different suggestion. I literally think every commentary I looked at divided this up differently. But I want to draw your attention this morning to just two themes that we find in this wonderful, wonderful prayer that God is so gracious to have preserved for us in His Word. And those two themes are salvation and sovereignty. Yahweh's salvation and Yahweh's sovereignty. Listen to the first line of this prayer. My heart exalts in the Lord, that's Yahweh. My strength is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. I think we should notice here something that you may not have noticed, that Hannah has just been given seemingly the thing that she wanted more than anything else, a son. And she does not rejoice in her son. She rejoices in Yahweh. She finds her joy in Yahweh. She does not find her joy in her son. Did her son provide her joy? Absolutely. But she was leaving her son and going home. Her true joy was found in Yahweh. She rejoiced in Yahweh because she saw in her son the goodness and the grace of God. And thus she rejoiced in God. Not only did she find her joy in God, but she also found her strength in God. Horn is a symbol of strength. And so she my strength is exalted. Some translations have it, my horn is exalted in the Lord. So she finds her strength and her confidence in God. because she knew that Yahweh was one who defeats his enemies. When she says, my mouth derides my enemies, I do not think she's thinking of Peninnah here. I think she's in fact thinking about the enemies of God's people. She lived in a time, she lived during a period in the history of God's people when God had reminded them of this truth many, many times. He had reminded them many, many times that God defeats his enemies. Let me remind you of the cycle of the book of Judges, which is the period of time which led into 1 Samuel. I know many of you have heard this many times, but let me just remind you. It started with God's people turning away from God. That's when you know things are not good. And then God would send their enemies to oppress them. And then they would cry out to God for help. And then God would send a judge to save them and defeat their enemies. So when you read through the book of Judges over and over and over again, every time God sends Israel a new judge, he is reminding them that he is committed to save his people and punish their enemies, his enemies. But there is a problem with these judges. These judges, these deliverers, they had serious, serious character flaws. I mean, we see this nowhere more clearly than in Samson. But we see this in all of the judges. They had serious character flaws. Furthermore, they were only to save God's people from their trouble for a time. And they couldn't save God's people from their greatest problem, their sin and death and hell and the devil. But you see, one day God would send a deliverer, a savior into the world to save his people from their worst enemies once and for all. Now, we, of course, know the name of that savior. And though Hannah did not, I do believe that Hannah trusted that God would send that savior. And so while she rejoiced in the salvation that God had brought his people in the past, as she reflected on the time of the judges, she also, I believe, rejoiced in the salvation he would bring them in the future through Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves, because while Hannah understood, I believe, God's deliverance in the past and God's deliverance in the future, it was God's deliverance in the present that was her source of joy, because God had delivered her from her troubles. And so she says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2, there is none holy like the Lord, that's Yahweh. There is none besides you, she says. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. This is where Hannah unleashes a beautiful string of theological statements about the God to whom she prays, revealing the heart of a woman who has a strong and sound doctrine of God. This woman, I tell you, has a strong and sound doctrine of God. The first thing she mentions is God's holiness. Now, I mentioned God's holiness a few weeks ago in one of our introductory messages. You might remember that I mentioned that this is not just a reference to God's purity and God's perfection, but it's in fact a reference more foundationally to his otherness. Hannah says, there is none like you. There is no rock like our God. Yahweh, she's saying, is the one and only true God in a category of his own. Second, she speaks of God's power. When she says there is no rock like our God, a rock is a symbol of strength and power and faithfulness. And she says there is no one with power besides Yahweh. And then she speaks of God's omniscience. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So while we sometimes like to think we know people's motives, when we don't, because we can never know somebody's motives, God does. He knows what people do, and he judges based upon what they do and why they do it. God knows all things, which is why he is the perfect judge of men's hearts. So then for Hannah, I want us to notice here that what God does and how God acts is inextricably connected to who God is. What God does and how he acts is inextricably connected to who he is. So in her context, she prayed to God for a son, Because God was holy and all-powerful and had the power to grant her request. He, in fact, was the only one who had the power to grant her request. But Hannah also knew that God knew all things, including her heart, which is why she knew that to approach him, she would need to humble herself before him. And in response to her prayer to the God that she knew, he delivered her from her current troubles by giving her a son. But Hannah's prayer was not just about Hannah and about Hannah's context. If you read the text before today, and again, I'll remind you, it's very helpful on these messages from 1 Samuel if you read the text before Sunday and familiarize yourself with it. As you move on to verse 4, it seems very clear that she's expanding her prayer. It's as though she's looking at how God has functioned and what he has done with her in her life, and she's now seeing, she's now expanding her vision beyond herself to see how God works in the world. And how God acts in the world on a greater scale than just in her own context. And in the middle section of the prayer, verses 4 through 8, there are two things I want us to notice. The first is that God does not rule as man rules. God does not rule as man rules. In the economy of man, in the system of the world, I'm sure you know that the rich and the powerful get more rich and powerful, while the poor and the weak most often get stepped on and knocked down. Now, it's not that way in the kingdom of God. You see, under Yahweh's rule, according to verses 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah tells us, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Now, just to clarify, Hannah doesn't end up having 7 children. She ends up having 6. The reason that most believe that they have 7 here for the barren who bore 7 is because 7 is most often understood as a number of perfection. Nevertheless, there seems here in verses 4 and 5 a clear indication that in God's kingdom, we often see this drastic reversal of fortune. Now, I want us to understand that this is not at all to say that it is virtuous to be physically weak or financially poor or even barren. This is not your goal. Please don't go into life and pursue a lack of physical strength, a lack of finances, and barrenness or want or need. That's not what it's saying here. What it is saying is that God doesn't rule the world according to the values of man. He is the kind of God that blesses the weak and punishes the strong. He is the kind of God who blesses the poor and takes away from the rich. He is the kind of God who blesses the barren, but not the one with children. These two verses, these three lines of Hannah's prayer, I believe are summarized well by Jesus on a number of occasions. One of them is in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And when he was told what he needed to do, which is basically to give away all he had and humble himself before God, he wouldn't do so. And so Jesus said, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, that's not the way it works in the world. No, not at all. The one who comes in last in a race does not get awarded the first place prize. I mean, the way things work in the world now, everybody gets a prize, which makes no sense to me. But that's beside the point. The point is that in the world, the first are first and the last are last. But in the kingdom of God, the first are last and the last are first. This is a great reversal of fortune. The second instance I found is Matthew 23. There, Jesus is teaching the crowds about the religious leaders of his day. And if you know anything about the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they were proud and arrogant and known by their self-exaltation. And Jesus says in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Again, that's not how it usually goes in the world, is it? Those who exalt themselves and work to get ahead in the world are usually exalted by the world. while those who humble themselves are ignored and sometimes even ridiculed. It's not so in God's kingdom. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to get low and humble yourself before Him. In fact, if you want to be a member of God's kingdom at all, you must get low and humble yourself before Him. I mean, it doesn't mean that you have to be poor or weak or barren, but it does mean that you must humble yourself before God if you want to be exalted, because God's rule and God's kingdom is not like the rule and kingdom of the world. That's the first thing I want us to notice in verses 4 through 8. The second I want you to notice is that life and death and what happens after death and what happens when God's created beings is in His hands. Life and death and what happens after death and what happens with God's created beings is in His hands. There are fewer, more explicit statements concerning God's sovereignty and His providence than in verses 6 through 8 of Hannah's prayer. She says, Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, which is the place of the dead, and raises up people from the place of the dead. Yahweh makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them He has set the world. So what Hannah is saying here is that God gives and God takes, which means that every day of our lives, every moment in our lives is in God's hands. None of us are promised tomorrow. Furthermore, our financial position and our status in life are also in God's hands. So if you have much, you are given much by God. But likewise, if you have little, you are given little by God. As I said, the point here is not to be poor, it's not to be rich. Rather, it's to recognize that whether you have much or you have little, whatever you have was given you by God, including your status in life. If you are in a position of great status or great power, you are given that position by God. And then Hannah here knows that God created the world and He sustains the world. She says the pillar of the earth are Yahweh's, which means that in light of the fact that God is sovereign, He created the world and He uses it for His purposes, which is to say He uses it for His glory and the good of His people, something we saw on Wednesday in Romans chapter 8. This brings us to the last section of Hannah's prayer, the conclusion to her heart song of praise offered to God. And here actually, the two themes, I think, are woven together beautifully. They converge together in these two verses. Listen for God's salvation and His sovereignty in these last two verses of Hannah's prayer. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. This then, what we find here is God's promise and God's plan. God's promise and God's plan that He will guard and keep His people. Now, who are His people? His people are those who humble themselves in dependence upon Him and live faithfully before Him. On the flip side, He also promises to judge His enemies, those who seek to prevail by their own might. That is the definition of an unbeliever, someone who seeks to prevail by their own might. When God Himself says, not by might shall a man prevail. That is what identifies you as an enemy of God. If you think that you will prevail based on your own might, based on your own power. But what we find here is Hannah speaking of a king. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king. Here is my question for you. Who is Israel's king? Well, essentially, at this time, they don't have a king. I mean, yes, God is their king. We know that. We established that already in our introductory measures. But as far as their human king, who is their human king? They do not have a human king yet. Samuel, her son, was the one who was going to announce and anoint the future king. And so what we find here, in fact, is a prophecy of sorts in the prayer of Hannah that God's people will have a king. Now, if you know your Bible, you get to 1 Samuel, you know that God's people asked for a king when they shouldn't have. But the problem wasn't that they asked for a king. It tells us way back in Deuteronomy that God himself tells his people that they're going to have a king. The king is not the problem. The reason they wanted the king was a problem. So, it's not a big surprise that Israel is going to have a king. But clearly, this is somewhat of a prophecy or a confirmation of what has been said. Because when Hannah prays prays for God to give strength to his king, I think she's first talking about the king, the earthly king, who is going to rule over God's people, who is, really personified best in David. But, just like with the judges, the kings had a problem also, right? There was no perfect king. And with the passing of the throne from one king to another, God was pointing his people to a perfect king, and he was doing so in a way through Hannah's prayer. He was pointing God's people to a king beyond their human kings through Hannah's prayer, namely Jesus, the son of David, Yahweh's anointed. She says, and exalt the power of his anointed. Do you know that English word anointed in Hebrew is the word Messiah? Now let me read that for you again. And exalt the power of his Messiah. So not only is she pointing forward to a earthly king, I think ultimately she's pointing forward to God's plan for his people, who is Jesus, the Messiah, the perfect king. And it's in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection that I think we see the salvation of God and the sovereignty of God come together in perfect unity. And clearly, I'm not saying that Hannah would have known all the details of that plan. Clearly, I think she didn't. But she did know of God's sovereignty, and she also knew of his commitment to save his people, and so she trusted in him. So the application here of Hannah's prayer, I think it just has to include an encouragement for us to seek to have a theology as sound and strong as Hannah's theology. Don't forget that this prayer was prayed after Hannah had demonstrated her commitment to God by bringing her 3 or 4 year old son and committing him to the care of Eli. That's for another sermon. But she committed him to the care of Eli to train him in the priestly ministry. So she prays this prayer after she shows us what commitment to God looks like. And then I encouraged us to seek to be committed to the Lord like Hannah was. But we just can't miss the fact that if that is what we want to be, if we want to be committed to the Lord as Hannah was, we need to know the Lord as Hannah did. It was Hannah's knowledge of God which motivated her service to God. It was her theology, right doctrine, which led to orthodoxy, right practice. It was right doctrine which led to her right action. So if you want to live a life of service to God, if you want the testimony of your life to be the testimony of one whose trust was in God and obedience was to God, if you want your life to be marked by commitment to God, then there's one thing that you must do. You must prioritize knowing God as he is revealed in his word. The greater our desire to serve God, the more we must seek to know about God. I say that again. The greater our desire to serve God, the more we must seek to know about God. This was clearly the case with Hannah, and it should be the case with us. Which brings us to the end of our text, nearly to the end of our sermon, about a barren woman who was blessed by God with a son who would be used by God in mighty ways to bring about the salvation of his people. That's Samuel. And we will see this in the sermons to come as we meet Samuel and we see the part that he played in God's plan. But roughly 1,000 years later, another childless woman would be blessed by God with a son. who would also be used in the salvation of God's people, but in a much greater way. And this woman, in fact, responded to the promise to her, made as much as Hannah responded to the birth of her son, with rejoicing and gratitude in God. She offered a prayer also, and I want to share with you just the opening words of this prayer. You can go and read the rest and notice there's many similarities between Mary's prayer and Hannah's prayer. Here are the opening words of Mary's prayer when she was told she would give birth to the Son of God. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." God had done great things for Hannah. God did great things for Mary. But he has done a great thing for all who will respond rightly to what he has done. What he has done is he has sent his son to be born on that one holy night to live a perfect life, to die in the place of his people, to defeat death and rise from the grave, and then ascend on high to reign and rule over all. And there is only one response to what God has done. Only one appropriate response. Only one right response. It is to fall on your knees, to lowly bend before God, humbling yourself before him by putting your faith in Jesus and confessing him as Lord. Then, and only then, can you live a life committed to God's will like Elkanah did, and live a life committed to service of God, motivated by knowledge of God like Hannah did.